My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. The Theotokos magnified the Lord with every aspect of her existence, with her mind, her soul, her heart, her spirit. She kept all the commandments to the fullest. Her entire existence was totally given willfully and freely to the service and love of God. From 3 years old until the age of 15, she transcended all earthly and mundane thoughts and imaginations and had constant vision of God. As we said earlier, she is the hesychast of all hesychasts. She only had eyes for God, loving Him only, seeing Him only, and thinking about Him only. And according to St. Gregory, she devised the new path to heaven called noetic hesychasm. And in this regard, she magnified the Lord and not God. What is the difference? Later on, she says, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. But now, she says, my soul magnifies the Lord. Because God's lordship is variable. But His divinity is constant, unchangeable. What do we mean by that? Well, an earthly ruler, an earthly lord, if he only has 100 subjects, is not such a big lord. But if he has 100 million subjects, then his lordship is magnified. So the Spirit of God here uses the word Lord because He's the Lord of people and angels. And if only a few people believe in God, then His lordship is minimized. But as the gospel expands, then His lordship is magnified. So no one magnified the Lord like the Theotokos. She magnified the kingdom of God after Eve minimized it and closed it. She magnified the dominion of the Lord by being the gate of paradise, the gate of salvation, the ladder of Jacob, the bridge, the dawn, the chapter of our salvation. She opened what Eve closed. She magnified what Eve minimized. According to St. Gregory Palamas, she made God the Son of men, and she made men the sons of God. She gave the angels atrepsia, infallibility. They can no longer fall, the angels, because of their enhanced knowledge of God. Not because they cannot, but because they don't want to. Because of this knowledge that they received. We find this in the hymnology of the church. For the first time in history, the angels saw God in Jesus Christ. Just like us. The angels did not know that God was Trinity. No creature, no created being can see God. No one can see God and live. Nobody can see. No one can see the essence of God. what we see is the human nature of God in Jesus Christ. What the disciples saw on Mount Tabor, they did not see the essence of God, which is invisible to all creation. What they saw was the uncreated energies of God that emanates from the essence. The essence of the sun in the sky is unapproachable. In the same way, the essence of God cannot be participated in by any created being, not angels and not men. So the angels did not know of these mysteries of God. This mystery was hidden before all ages to all creation. And after the Theotokos said yes, now for the first time, Gabriel, the archangel of God, was witnessing the incarnation of God in her womb. He saw it. There's a great icon in Jerusalem. If you ever go to Jerusalem, in Nazareth, there's an icon there at the well where the Virgin Mary used to go and take water. And that icon shows Christ inside her womb as a small human being. And according to Saint Basil, Christ was conceived, of course, okay, it's a conventional term. He did not develop biologically according to the laws of developmental biology. He did not go from a zygote to four cells to eight and then blastomeres and all these different... According to Saint Basil and the Fathers, he recreated himself into an entire human being instantly. He created himself just like Adam was created, basically, to an entire human being without having to wait 9 months. He's the new Adam. And St. Basil says that when he created himself, a little bit small human being, and then in the 9 months, he basically increased. Okay. That's exactly what Gabriel saw during the Annunciation. And our church, read the words of the Theotokion of the first poem when you get a chance. The Theotokion, the hymn of the Theotokos at the end of the Vespers of the first tone. Okay. So the angels are highly indebted to mankind, and especially to the Theotokos, because they can no longer fall. Again, not because they cannot, but because they don't want to. I'll give you an example. Okay? You know, we all wanted to get to the moon. You know, we had such a rush, you know, with the Russians and competing to get to the moon. Who knows? Maybe we can find gold there. We can find, you know, precious metals. Maybe we can find the secret of life there. Let's go to the moon. So we spent billions of dollars and we finally got to the moon. But now that we know what's there, there's nothing there. Would you want to go and live in the moon? Are you in a hurry to go and live there? No. The angels, after they saw this great wealth, the great wisdom of God, His economy and His mercy and His philanthropy to save mankind, and how God became man, after this, they don't want to go back. They're not even going to listen to a suggestion of the devil. They are steadfast. They have atrepsia. They have infallibility. And once we realize that our life without God is death, once we realize that without repentance, our life is not worth living, without repentance... And when we do these talks, you know, The purpose of the Word of God is not to make you feel good. I mean, that's important. You know, the purpose is to cut through, and reorganize our life, to put our life back in shape, in spiritual shape, to take us to confession, to understand what sin has done. This is the purpose of the Orthodox sermon. It's not to talk about sports and use the pulpit, you know, to speak about politics and make us feel good. There'll be plenty of time to feel good in the other life. Now we have to struggle and get rid of the snakes inside of us. We have to realize, once we realize that our life without God is a meaningless life, it's death, no life at all, then we will no longer want to fall. We will begin to hate sin, because sin is poison. As Isaiah says in his ode, "Because of your fear, Lord, we have conceived and have been in pain and have brought forth the spirit of salvation. We shall not fall, but all those who dwell upon the earth will fall." When we begin to share the life of the Theotokos, the purpose is to inspire us to begin to emulate, to imitate, to copy some aspects of her life. To understand that the Theotokos is teaching us that our citizenry is in heaven. We magnify the Lord like her when we espouse her purity. There's no virtue that the Theotokos and Christ love more. They love excessively virginity and purity. Her faith, her humility, her simplicity. Women and men, we magnify her and the Lord when we cover our flesh, when we purify every aspect of our life, at least when we are in church. Let's look at her icon and the icons of the saints, and let's understand how we're supposed to be dressed. This will minimize the temptations of the devil, and it will maximize and magnify the dominion of the Lord. Every time we sin inside of us, we minimize Christ. Every time we repent, we expel Satan, and we magnify the Lord's dominion in our soul. So she magnified the Lord with this great ode, with this prophetic dialogue with Elizabeth. And this ode is prayed on a daily basis by millions of Orthodox everywhere. Our church fathers teach us that the Theotokos loves this oath, and we should remember it and try to memorize it and chant it at home and include it in our morning prayers. The story about a monk who died, passed away, he slept in the Lord. And I guess after the first year memorial or something, you know, they saw that a lily actually grew on top of his tomb, and this lily just stayed there. And the elders knew that something was going on, and they said, "You know what? There's a mystery being hidden here. Let's find out what's going on." So they unburied the monk to see what happened, to see where the roots of this lily come from. It was coming right out of his heart, because every day in his life he read the Akathist, and he also prayed the Ode of the Theotokos. She is the treasury of God's blessings, as we mentioned last year. If you remember in our previous talks, we mentioned that the Lord took a loan from her. See, when we go to a bank, when we go to a neighbor and we borrow something, we take it back. And we say, thank you very much, I appreciate it, you know. That's great. But the Lord took His flesh from her blood. He borrowed her body, in other words. And He can never pay it back because He will never separate Himself from His body. He's in the kingdom of God with His body, united with His body. And so is the Theotokos. She's there with her body. We'll talk about this at the other session. And we'll talk about the great things that God did unto her. The mighty things that God did unto her. How she died, was resurrected, ascended, and assumed into heaven with her body, united with her soul, just like Christ. And she's sitting at the right hand of the King, as David tells us in his Psalms, about 1,000 years before the coming of Christ. So we can choose today to magnify our Lord in our soul and body by praying to her to transmit to us a few rays of her devotion, her love, and to have her intercede on our behalf to the Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. My soul and my spirit. She makes a differentiation here. And again, these words are words of the Holy Spirit. The words of the Theotokos, that is. My soul magnifies the Lord. Soul is a very general term. Spirit is more specific. My soul magnifies the Lord. I magnify the Lord with my entire existence, with my body, my will, my mind, everything I have. So she magnified the Lord with her entire existence. And my spirit rejoices. Και εγαλίασε το πνεύμα μου. Αγαλίασης in Greek is a term used to express exceeding joy. Joy to the point of craziness. It is the highest form of joy, jubilation, bursting with joy. It is the intense joy produced by the Holy Spirit in the heart when the nous of man, the noetic part of the soul, unites with the uncreated light, with the energy of God. The joy is so exceedingly great, the church fathers talk about, and Paisios, and the saints. Father Paisios in the Holy Mountain, he felt his bones actually melting like wax. And he was praying to God to retract, to take away some of these waves of grace, because they will not be able to function. Remember the apostles during Pentecost? They had divine drunkenness. They were drunk. They accused them of being drunk. They were drunk. They were drunk with the Holy Spirit. So the Theotokos here is beyond the uncreated light. We can't explain this. I cannot put it together in my mind. I tried to ask a question in Thessaloniki, and I didn't understand it yet. Maybe it'll come to me. The Theotokos did not simply have the uncreated light of God. She had divinity inside of her. She had the fullness of divinity abiding inside of her, the second person of the Holy Trinity, hypostatically united with her blood, with her whole person. What a truly awesome mystery. Of course, she's bursting with joy. Well, how can we begin to acquire some of this holy spiritual joy? I add the word holy spiritual because today spiritual life doesn't mean much. You know, many people abuse the term. You know, that person's spiritual. Spiritual. Spiritual is very broad. It's to be participating in the life of the Holy Spirit. So it has to be a holy spiritual life. So we begin to participate in this joy when we minimize sin, when we repent from sin, a word that's not heard very much in our congregations today. And the Western theologians, because they have done so much damage to the church and so much damage to Christianity, and they have put so much poison in people's minds about Christianity now, and they have alienated people, they have to produce new terms to explain God. So they don't call God the Trinity. They call Him the ultimate concern, the ultimate being. You know, they go into this New Age approach. They don't call it repentance. They call it something else. No, we have to get back to the practice of the church that created saints. And unfortunately, a lot of it, it's not found in a lot of our congregations today. In a lot of our churches, I don't like the term congregation. In a lot of our communities. So we begin to magnify God when we begin to become Theotokos. When we begin to become birth givers of Christ in our soul and in our heart. When we practice the life of the church, the life of the Philokalia fathers. St. Paul talks about three categories of men: the natural, the carnal, and the spiritual. I think it's in Corinthians. I think it's 2 Corinthians. So we have the natural man, the biological man, psychikos in Greece. The biological man who in all respects, he lives with the law of the jungle. He has no regard for God and certainly no regard for men. His thinking is all for himself, to serve himself only. If he can steal, he will. If he can commit adultery without being killed, he will. You know, he thinks he comes from the apes. What apes? The apes will be highly offended today. They don't want us to say that we come from the apes. The apes understand that marital union is between a male and a female. They know that much. We don't know that today. We have surpassed the animal level. I will use the life of St. Aquilina. So I believe in that life. I was reading that life a few weeks ago, and it was just extremely interesting. Like all the lives of the saints. And I believe we can find in her life the three types of men that St. Paul talks about. The natural man, the carnal man, like the Corinthians, and then you have the spiritual man. And we're supposed to become spiritual people of the Holy Spirit. under the jurisdiction and guidance of the Spirit. So in her life, the neighbor is a Turk. And of course the Turks are the masters and the Greeks are the slaves. Greeks can own property, but so can the Turks. However, when you go to court 100 times, and maybe one time out of 100, the Greek will find his justice. The judge is a Turk, and he'll take the side of the Turks. So the Turk thinks, well, and this is how the natural man thinks, what is mine, and what is yours could be mine. I'm going to try to make it mine. So he thinks, my neighbor's land is a little bit better, so I'm just going to try to slowly, by moving my fence, I can acquire most of it. So we have the natural man who has no regard for anything that belongs to someone else. Now, Aquilina's father is a baptized Christian, but he is earthly. He's carnal. He's not spiritual. So he's governed by his passions. His motto is, what is mine, and what is yours. I don't bother you, don't bother me. I don't harm anybody, and I don't want anybody to harm me. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, it goes like this. The Levite, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, was the carnal man. The Levite thought, well, you keep your wounds to yourself. I want to save my skin. I'm not going to hurt you, but I'm not going to care for you either. He takes off. The thief, the robber, he was the natural man, like the animal in the jungle. He thought, well, here he is. I'm going to rob him and take what belongs to him. And the good Samaritan is the spiritual man of St. Paul, who says, what if that was me? The golden rule. He disregards any dangers and he goes there, sacrifices his well-being, his money, everything, and he cares for his brother. So, the Turk grabs the land, and Aquilina's Christian father, who's carnal, becomes furious. Her mother is very spiritual, and so is Aquilina, the teenager. So she tells him that your anger is demonic. It's going to destroy your home. Be careful. Look, you are fighting for what? For worthless clay. We are Christians. Let him have your land. Not only that, but here, take these pastries and go and make friends with him. And he said what? You are a crazy woman. I can't believe I married a crazy woman. Why? Because the spiritual man cannot be understood by his own family. You go through that. Try to tell some of your carnal family members. They once go to church, but they really do not have a deep experience of what it means to be Christian. And they'll tell you, what is wrong with you? You're fasting. You know, you're wearing a head covering. You know, you're dressing. Why are you dressing like this? Because they cannot understand. So the Greek, the carnal man, who's ruled by his passions, runs over there. Instead of giving him pastries, he just wraps his hands around the Turk's neck, squeezes very hard, and next thing you know, he's in jail because he committed murder. And now he cowers because people who have passions will deny Christ. We will deny the Lord if we don't purify our heart. St. Isaac of Syrian says, don't fool yourself. Don't think when you do not work on your passions that you love Christ. You love yourself first and then Christ. This became very obvious in the life of this baptized Orthodox Christian. When they were ready to hang him the next day, he began to cry and weep and plead, please, let me save my life. Okay, you want to save your life? It's a very easy way. Become a Muslim. Deny Christ. Step on the cross. And this poor creature did exactly that. And when he went home, when he went home, his wife and Aquilina dressed in black, grieving for his funeral. Hey, I didn't die. No, you did die. Your soul died. If you would have died, you would have lived. You would have been a martyr. We don't know you. And the Turks tell him, look, you killed a Turk. Don't think just by you becoming a Muslim that you expiated this great sin. You must go back and make your daughter and your wife Muslims. And Aquilina was beat to death by the Turks, but she died a saint. So St. Paul talks about the spiritual man. And the Theotokos talks about her spiritual charisma. She magnifies the Lord not only with her soul, but with her spirit, the spiritual noetic gift that she has inside of her. Now, how do we know if we have this spiritual gift inside of us? How do we know? And this was a question that was posed to St. Athanasius by Andiochus. And he wrote about this. How do we know that, okay, we become baptized. We are now Orthodox. But how do we know that the Holy Spirit is really working inside of us? And St. Athanasius writes back, and I'm not going to quote what he writes, but basically he gives an example by using possibly the Ode of Isaiah. When a pregnant woman does not feel any leaps of the baby inside of her, she becomes concerned after a week or two. The kicks and jumps and leaps give her joy because it's an indication that the baby's alive. And if we begin to skip church, to skip the services, to skip Holy Communion, to skip Holy Confession, to avoid the scriptures, to watch too much television, to dress provocatively, the Spirit of God is put out and then He stops kicking inside of us. And we become numb. And then we need to reignite the Spirit with a mystery of holy confession and repentance. You know, we often rely on the misunderstood verse, the kingdom of God is inside of us. Did you ever hear that? The kingdom of God is inside of us. As a matter of fact, I think there's a book by Calistus Ware, The Kingdom of God Inside of Us. So according to the Protestant doctrine of instant justification, we think, well, the kingdom of God is inside of us. Well, the verse is totally misconstrued. Out of context, in the classic Protestant style, the Pharisees approached Christ. And they asked him, "Good teacher, when will the kingdom of God appear? When will the kingdom of God make itself manifest?" Christ responds, "Η βασιλεία του Θεού εντός ημών εστί." He responds, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation. It doesn't come with armies, swords, drum rolls. For behold, the kingdom of God is among you." The kingdom of God is Christ. The kingdom of God is walking in your midst right now. Of course, Christ did not certainly mean, he didn't say to the Pharisees, "The kingdom of God is inside of you." He told them, "You have snakes inside of you, not the kingdom of God." He told them, "You have brood of vipers." St. John the Baptist told them that. Christ told them something even worse. "Your father is the devil." You see, the ecumenists today, they don't want to even use the word heresy. Oh, no. No, no, no. God is in Islam, you know, the prophet of Islam. You know, they don't want to, they are afraid to say the verses of Christ. What did Christ say? "Anyone who came before me is a thief and a robber." He came to eliminate all other religions, not by force, not by the sword of Muhammad. You have bishops today. That teach that Muhammad is a prophet of God. This is denial. This is a denial of Christ. Without realizing, they are saying that the paraclete was not enough, but God had to send a prophet after the paraclete. You know what was the answer of Saint Gregory Palamas when he was captive to the Turks? So we spoke about St. Gregory Palamas in Goldendale, and I think we have the cassettes downstairs. And at another session, we will talk about his life as an anti-ecumenist. When he was captured by the Turks, when he was going to Constantinople, and he had a mission there to make peace among two royal families that were fighting. He was captured by the Turks. And when they found out that he's an archbishop, they said, "Wow, well, we're going to get a lot of loot. We're going to hold on to this man, and this is great." So they kept him, walking him around Turkey, and he's there for about a year, waiting for the money to come. And this was the providence of God, so he could strengthen the Christians before the fall of Constantinople. And there's a gathering, and the Tasiman, the leader of the Turks there, you know, the Mufti, whatever you call them, he tells him, "You know, we respect Christ, and we respect the Panagia. We even have him in the Quran. But you don't respect our prophet. Do you respect and love our prophet?" Now, St. Gregory Palamas was enslaved. They could have killed him instantly. And he says, "No, we do not love your prophet. And this is the reason why. Because We don't have any kind of a witness in the Old Testament about your prophet. We have thousands of prophecies about Christ, about the Virgin Mary, about St. John the Baptist, even Alexander in the book of Daniel talks about the king of the Greeks. We don't see your prophet anywhere, so how can we even acknowledge him? Not only we don't respect him, but Christ told us that many false prophets will come. And some of the Greeks around, they waved to him and said, come down, they're going to kill you. So the kingdom of God is Christ. The kingdom of God is not inside of us. He's among us. He's in the church. He's inside the saints. We will bring Christ inside of us, of course, through holy baptism, but then we must keep him inside of us by not sinning and by not living a life of licentiousness. Because when we put out the Holy Spirit, then we expel him. So he told the Pharisees and all of us, the kingdom of God is among you. He is here. The kingdom of God is Christ. If you want him inside of you, then get the devil and the passions out. You cannot have two masters. You must repent of the works of the devil. Renounce Satan. Become baptized, he told them. Enter the life of the Spirit. Eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, and then you'll have life in you. Then the kingdom of God will be inside of you. Now, he's walking among you. He's waiting. He's knocking until you make that decision, because it's not forceful. So the king is Christ. The queen is the Theotokos. He's the kingdom of God. She's the queen. And yes, he's waiting. He's knocking until we make a permanent abode in our heart. But you see, we're Christians that vacillate between the world and church. Until we make the final decision to just say, enough is enough. Enough of this sin. Enough of this compromise. The Virgin Mary did not compromise at all. The saints did not compromise. And when we do that, then we will also become Theotokos. We will begin to maximize Christ inside of us, and then it'll show. The Saint Isaiah says, a conception will take place inside of us, and we'll begin to become Theotokos as Christ grows inside of us. Of course, not in the ontological sense. She's the only ontological true Theotokos, but in a spiritual sense. And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Her beautiful humility pours through these verses. My Lord, my God is all my joy. I rejoice in God, my Savior. Not because of what he has done for me, but I rejoice in him. She rejoices in God for all the mighty things in her life and gives him all the credit. She doesn't think, she doesn't have the thought, the logismal, that, wow, that's wonderful. It paid off for me to be a virgin. It paid off for me to really be good. It paid off none of this. She is nothing. The Lord is everything. So my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Now, what did he save her from? From sin? Not according to the Western Church. Who had that question before? Someone asked about the Catholic Church. According to the Catholic Church, a very bad term, the Catholic Church is the Orthodox Church. You know, if we want to be really precise, we call it the Papist Church, the Church of the Pope. So, if she was conceived, and this is their teaching, not ours, the teaching of the Orthodox Church is that she was born from Joachim and Anna naturally, biologically, by the seed of men. The Papist, the Western Church of Rome, after falling away from the true Church of Christ, after they lost the Holy Spirit, now they cannot correct themselves. This is proof that a church has lost grace when the church cannot correct itself. It means, Father Joseph, that the leaven is all gone. You see, many times in the Orthodox East, we had heresies. We had Arianism that took over the whole church. And in Constantinople, the only bishop, the only Orthodox bishop was St. Gregory the Theologian. Everybody else denied Christ, thinking that Christ is a creation. The only Orthodox bishop is St. Gregory. But because the church is with him, the rest of them are no longer the church. The church can be in three people. So because he has the leaven, the church has the grace and revitalizes and bakes again the entire batch of bread. The church recovered from monophysitism, recovered from Manichaeism, it recovered from Arianism, it recovered from the iconoclasts. However, the Western Church cannot recover from filioque, it cannot recover from primacy, it cannot recover, it insists on infallibility. A ridiculous teaching. And of course now they have the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. They feel that one way to magnify Mary is to teach that she was born without a sin. But this has severe theological repercussions. If she was born without a sin, then she didn't have to die. Because the wages of sin is death. So she did not need to die. And because they know some theology, what do? You cannot be talking about sinlessness and death. So they silence the Feast of Dormition and they skip to Assumption. That's why they don't celebrate the Dormition of the Virgin Mary. They bypass it. And they go straight to Assumption. Assumption means that she was taken into heaven. We also believe that, but not as a dogma, but as a teaching. It's a teaching of the church. We do not make something a dogma if it's not in the scriptures. So she needed salvation. Paradise was closed, even for her. So once again, the Papist theology erroneously teaches and espouses the doctrine of an Immaculate Conception. So they replaced the ancient church feast of Dormition, which shows that she's truly human, a human being. a daughter of Adam. And Eve, and they wish to magnify her by using human logic and human terms. But they end up minimizing her by changing the truth of her son. They are diametrically opposed to the humble spirit of her son. They want to magnify the position of the son all by themselves. So they teach that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son as well, the infamous filioque that split the church. This is the worst atrocity against the Scriptures and against the Lord, a great rebellion. They wish to correct Christ when Christ clearly teaches in St. John that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. That's not enough for them. They add, going against the first ecumenical council of Nicaea and changing the first ecumenical council, which brings upon them all the curses at the end of that ecumenical council. In other words, they wish to correct Christ. The Holy Spirit proceeds only from the Father, and we don't know exactly what that means. This is very mystical. And it is sent by the Son. And here, sometimes, we can think that the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, Christ, tells the other person of the Holy Trinity, oh, you go here and here. This is human thinking. It doesn't work like that. We can really not comprehend the mystery of the Trinity. But, just to put your mind at ease, Christ and the Father do not tell the person of the Holy Spirit to go here and there. They send the energies of the Holy Spirit. What is sent is the energies of the Holy Spirit. The Father sends the energies of the Holy Spirit. The Son sends the energies of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives and sends the energies of the Holy Spirit. So the infallible Caesar of Rome knows better. And once again, this is a serious heresy of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Filioque, infallibility, papal primacy, immaculate conception minimize the kingdom of God. They split the body of Christ. They split the body of Christ. A great rebellion against the kingdom of God. And this minimizes the Lord and the Theotokos, because it changes the faith which was once and for all entrusted to all saints. The infallible man of Rome, several weeks ago, reaffirmed his creed, and his creed is, of course, that the Latin Church is the only church of Christ. This went all over the internet. It's all over the newspapers. And he just did wonders for that 50-year senseless dialogue that we've been trying to have with Rome. I think it was a wonderful intervention of God's grace to finally wake up some of our bishops. This was divine intervention, because our leaders, my friends, are mostly ecumenists today, and ecumenists have created their own Christ. They will not change. Not very easily. So now what happens to the two lungs theory? Some of our bishops have been talking about two lungs. The one lung is Constantinople, and the other lung is Rome. The Pope does not believe that the left lung is Rome and the right lung is Constantinople. He thinks that we have a defective lung and we need a lung transplant. And unfortunately, and most tragically, all this was bypassed, did not produce any statements by the proponents of ecumenism, by any of our patriarchs. I don't know of any yet, maybe I'm wrong, but up to this point, I don't know if you have heard of any. There's only one statement that I saw on the internet, and that was a statement of Metropolitan Soterios, God bless him, of Canada. And he mentioned, the Pope knows very well that with an Orthodox passport, we can go straight to heaven, and we don't need to pass via Rome. The rest of the church leaders, they're more silent than fish. We live in very terrible times. And, you know, I don't enjoy talking about these things. I would rather talk about the Theotokos all along. But we also need to be informed. We need to be informed. Because there's dialogues right now, there's theologians that want to have a theology that allows salvation through Islam, allows salvation through all the other faiths. You know, this is what I'm reading in some of the theological circles, or even Greece. Some of these academic theologians who don't step in church. The Pope has betrayed Christ in many ways. The almighty dynast of a billion people church retracted his true statement about 5-6 months ago when he finally said something very true. But the only thing that Muhammad brought to this world was the sword. He expanded by the sword. Exactly like Alexander. And this is exactly what St. Gregory Palamas, that was his argument when the Mufti told him, well, how do you explain that God blessed our Muhammad and gave him all these victories and he took over almost the whole world? And St. Gregory Palamas says, God didn't do this. It was the viciousness of Muhammad that did this. It was the sword that forced many Christians to change their faith and become Muslims. You know history. Even Alexander took over the whole world. Does that mean that he was blessed by God and that was, you know, the providence of God? Does that make Alexander a prophet of God? When the Pope visited Constantinople a few months ago, he went into Hagia Sophia, the greatest church of all Christendom, where some of the greatest chapters of Christian history have been written. The center of Christianity, Byzantium. He walked through this church, did not pray for a second, never made his cross. He walked in like a museum. A few hours later, he was in the Blue Mosque. And in front of the Mufti of Islam, he turned towards Mecca and he bowed to Muhammad. This is a denial of Jesus Christ. He was seen by billions of people. And at that point, the angels were grieving in heaven. His denial was not any different than the denial of Aquilino's father. Went against everything that our saints did over 2,000 years. They gave their blood so they can fertilize the soil of the church. We pray and hope that the intercessions of the Most Holy Theotokos will strengthen us, will give us the grace to continue the struggle, because there will be very difficult years ahead. The battle is waged on all fronts, and the battle, according to my elder, will come from our own church, because a lot of our leaders eventually will fall prey to the Antichrist. And Christianity, the Christians, will be limited to small communities and households. So we need to be awake, vigilant, and strengthen ourselves by being in the church.
Και νυν και αι και στους αιώνας των αιώνων. Αμήν. Θεότο και ελπής πάντων των Χριστιανών και πεπρούρη φύλατε. Ισόφρον και οσία και πρεσβυρά το δεσπότη εν τον ναόδη αρίδιν την Θεοτόκον δε ανακηρύττουσαν πάση της παρούσιν εμεγάλινε.
Ενάντι του Ευαγγελισμού, ήχος τέταρτος.
Να ευαγγελίζω η χαρά μεγάλη, ενείτε ουρανίθε